looking at the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 22, 1 through 14. And as I mentioned before, I covered these parables, the kingdom parables, any one of these that happens to say the kingdom of heaven is like, in some detail, I think about, I don't know, 2 or 3 years ago. In fact, if you want to see those or listen to them, they're online. And I don't remember the date, but there's also a book called Shine Forth as the Sun that I printed up, available at Amazon, that has those parables, the transcripts written out, sermons I should say. So I'm going to read from a translation that may be unfamiliar. I think this is the contemporary English version. I do this for two reasons. One, because we grow used to hearing the King James and the New King James, and I'm not one of those who is particularly concerned about using different translations. I know some churches, they will use nothing but the King James or the New King James or maybe some other translation. And we've talked about the differences between these translations. The primary difference is the fact that the King James and the New King James are based on the Textus Receptus, which is the closest thing. Actually, it's very similar to the majority text, Greek. In the Old Testament, all scripture, all English translations are based upon the same, usually, the same Hebrew texts, so that's not as big of a deal. But in the New Testament tradition, we have the majority text and we have the Nestle-Aland American or United Bible Society text, which would be the eclectic. And the big difference between those two is that the majority text takes the majority of the manuscripts for verse 1 of chapter 22, as we would call it, and compares them, and it takes the majority reading. Whatever the most of the text, there's about 5,000 different Greek texts that we can draw from. Whatever the majority happens to say, that's what they use for their translation, or they translate from that, I should say. Whereas with the eclectic approach, the Alexandrian text, the United Bible Society, etc., the NIV would be one, the New American Standard is another, and most English translations are based upon the eclectic. And they take what they believe to be the oldest or the most likely reading. And you can see the obvious problem there, that in one hand we're going off the what we believe God has preserved the majority of the texts to read a certain way, and the other hand, we're using human wisdom to determine what would be the proper reading. Having said all that, the differences between these two are very small and minimal. Is it warm enough in here now for everybody? Well, Kimberly, could you just turn that that heater thermometer thingy off? No, not that. The on the wall behind you there. Thank you. Now I'm starting to feel overheated, so lightheaded. Must be what I'm drinking here. So when I read this contemporary English version, it's actually based upon the Alexandrian United Bible Society eclectic, but not to worry, because as I say, the differences typically when we do run across them are slight. There are no, I won't say this emphatically, but let me put it these terms. There are very few things that make any difference doctrinally, and some of those things that make a difference doctrinally are pretty small, and they would be more based upon denominational differences and things like that. So I don't want you to think, I'm saying all this because I don't want you to think that in my illness I have suddenly gone liberal on you and now I'm just using these crazy translations. But I do this, as I was beginning to say, to kind of shake things up, because we hear something so often from the New King James or the King James or NIV or whatever it is you use, that it's good sometimes to read it from something else. Let me read to you from Matthew 22, 1-14. Once again, Jesus used stories to teach the people. The kingdom of heaven is like what happened when a king gave a wedding banquet for his son. The king sent some servants to tell the invited guests to come to the banquet, but the guests refused. He sent other servants to say to the guests, "The banquet is ready. My cattle and prize calves have all been prepared. Everything is ready. Come to the banquet." But the guests did not pay any attention. Some of them left for their farms, and some went to their places of business. Others grabbed the servants and beat them up and killed them. This made the king so furious that he sent out an army to kill those murderers and to burn down their city. And he said to his servants, "It's time for the wedding banquet, and the invited guests didn't deserve to come. Go out into the street corners and tell everyone you meet to come to the banquet." So they went out into the streets and brought in everyone that they could find, and good and bad alike, and the banquet room was filled with guests. When the king went in to meet the guests, he found that one of them wasn't wearing the right kind of clothes for the wedding. The king said, "Friend, why didn't you wear proper clothes for the wedding?" But the guest had no excuse, so the king gave orders for that person to be tied hand and foot, be thrown outside into the dark. That's where people will cry out and grit their teeth in pain. Many are invited, but only a few are chosen. Heavenly Father, I pray that in my weakness you might be made strong, that as I convey today these things that you've placed in my heart, I pray I can do so in the strength of your Spirit and with clarity. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Jesus, we've been talking about how he's been leading up at this point. There's been a lot of things going on. In fact, this parable and the parables we've read before that are all part of a whole. We need to go back, as a matter of fact, to the triumphal entry when Jesus arrived in Jerusalem. When we take that week, we need to look at it very carefully and everything that goes on in that week, because it all is tied together. So he's doing what he's doing here for a reason. Speaking humanly, he would not or could not have done this earlier, because if he had done these things earlier, the result, as we see, would have been his death earlier. Jesus, as I've said before, wasn't a fool by any means, obviously. He wasn't haphazard in his approach to doing the work of the kingdom. He knew what he was doing, and he knew the timing. And so this parable, and the one before it, and the other things that Jesus has to say later on in this week, in which we will be actually taking this break during Advent. We won't be looking through this any longer for about 4 weeks here. So we'll be taking a break. But we'll see that what Christ is doing is bringing all this that he's done for the last 3 years to a head. And there's going to be a consequence for that. And he knows that. And he's doing this according to his own timing and plan and so forth. But I want to do a little bit of review so we can kind of draw in the things, because it actually begins when he enters the territory of Judah and Judea, when he is there in Jericho, and he's there with Zacchaeus. He does something there with Zacchaeus that he's done before, but not a typical action within the territory of Judea. And remember what it was with Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus stood up at the banquet. Well, there's a whole lot of things there. The banquet itself. I want you to understand that what Christ had been doing this whole time is portraying, he was telling stories, but he's also acting out stories, and he's portraying the kingdom. Because what the Jews were hoping for, and even especially in the first century here, there was this great expectation that the kingdom of God was about to be revealed. And by the kingdom of God being revealed, what I mean is that the kingdom was being restored to the children of Israel. There was liberation from the beast kingdoms. There was return from exile. There was a exaltation of the Son of Man, Israel, to a place of preeminence and so forth. And if it's too hot, we can turn that down. Is it too hot in here? Everybody's starting to... Hold the door. The old open the door trick. So I'll get spasms in my back from the cold air that flows directly onto my... Yeah. Anyway. What was I talking about? Well, yeah, but I was also talking about the people recognizing this was what was happening. This kingdom was about to come. And so Jesus was telling the stories of Israel. And as I've said many times, I reemphasize this, and I guess I fall back on a little bit of review when I am convalescing throughout the week. But so we're doing a bit of review here. But Jesus was telling the stories with him as the center instead of Israel. Now, that's the main idea here. Now, instead of Israel being the center of everything that God is doing, he is the center of everything that God is doing. And even that wasn't entirely unusual, because there were a lot of folks throughout the history of Israel who had presented themselves or had been exalted to a position of representation of the people. But this feasting, for instance, remember I mentioned, I think I mentioned this before, that when the disciples of John and the Pharisees came and asked Jesus and his disciples, why are you not fasting? They weren't asking that because they wanted him to be pious or something. They were asking that because they were saying, we're still in exile. This is no time for eating. This is a time for fasting. And Jesus said, well, no, it's not the time for fasting because the king, the bridegroom, is with you. There will come a time, right, in which we're about on that time, where there will be a different time. You won't want to be feasting then. But what Jesus was doing when he feasted with these people like Zacchaeus, the outcast, and then remember he ate with the sinners and the tax collectors and the harlots and so forth, he was portraying the kingdom. Because that was one of the main ways that people would talk about the kingdom, when they would feast at the table with Abraham and Isaac. In fact, Jesus used that same picture. And in Luke 16, there's another feast parable. It's a different one. It's very similar. But Jesus, remember, without the advantage of radio and so forth, he would tell the same stories many times, I'm sure. He'd be all over the country talking about the same things with the very similar words. So the feast with Zacchaeus was part of this portraying the kingdom. He's saying when he does this, the kingdom is here. And he had said this more than once. He said, the kingdom of God is in your midst. The kingdom of God you're in touch with it. That's really how you could translate the Greek. And so here he is feasting with the outcast, because that's part of what the kingdom was about. That Israel believed when God brought all things to their consummation in them, that the outcasts would be brought back in, the Gentiles would be, some of them believed that the Gentiles would be subdued, some believed the Gentiles would be brought in as Jews. We see that show up later on in the early church. But this feasting and the proclamation that this too is the Son of Israel was suggesting that not only was a kingdom coming, but now there was a new temple about to be revealed. How would we know that? Because where did you find forgiveness in the Old Covenant? If Zacchaeus did what he did, which was pay back and so forth, there was another step to the whole process that he was supposed to go through before he was forgiven. And you know what that was? It was to go to the temple and make sacrifice. But Jesus said, this too is the Son of Abraham. He's extending forgiveness because he had been an outcast until that point. Now suddenly he's calling him a son of Abraham. So Christ on the border of Judea, there on the edge of as he's coming into the environment of Jerusalem, begins now to be very plain in these things. And he's saying stuff like, basically, the kingdom of God is coming to pass. The temple is no longer the location of forgiveness. Zacchaeus, even though he's an outcast, is now part of the kingdom. And then he comes in there with a triumphal entry, very obviously messianic. And then he does this thing with the temple cleansing. And I told you before that what was going on, there was a temporary cessation of the sacrificial system. Very brief, obviously, because there's no record of anyone coming to, you know, reassert the system. But briefly, the system was disrupted. And I think I read you, I'm going to do this again anyway. In Jeremiah, we read from Jeremiah earlier, but this is another part. Behold, this is Jeremiah. Remember the circumstance of Jeremiah. What I'm drawing something together here, so bear with me. Jesus is doing the same thing Jeremiah did. And Jeremiah was speaking against the people because of their activities, their apostasy. And here's what he says is going to happen. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered to do all these abominations. This is what Jesus is saying. You are counting on the temple to be something that it's not actually meant to be. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves? Now, where do we hear that? It's become a den of thieves in your eyes. Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. That's what Jesus said. This has become a den of thieves. And everybody thinks, well, that's because they were oppressing people economically. And that's not what he's saying. He was quoting from Jeremiah here. Jeremiah didn't care about anything economic oppression. He's talking about the way the people act. They were opposed to God. You become a den of thieves, he says. What are they stealing? God's good name, God's blessings, God's protection. They come to the temple and say, well, we're okay. The temple's still here, and so he's on our side. But now, he says, Jeremiah says, go now to my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to that because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave you and your fathers, I will do the same thing as I did to Shiloh. Cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. Therefore do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession for them to me, because I will not hear you. Jesus is saying the same thing. What happened to the temple when in Jeremiah's day? It was destroyed. People were taken into exile. And many, many Jews in the days of Jesus, I've mentioned the Essenes, for instance, who believed that the temple was corrupt. And it was corrupt. The temple system was very corrupt. The people that crucified Jesus, the ones who pressured for the crucifixion, were the priests, the chief priestly family. Boy, that was hard to get out. But I did it. And so Jeremiah and Jesus are on the same page, you might say. And they both say, is this a den of robbers, den of thieves? Jesus didn't have in mind economic oppression. He didn't. That wasn't a problem. There was no problem with selling sacrifices and changing money. That wasn't what he was concerned with. He stopped the sacrificial system briefly. Why? He was showing what would eventually happen. It would be stopped forever. Well, then he also, Mark actually does it, as I mentioned before. He puts the cursing of the fig tree, the cleansing of the temple, and the withering of the fig tree, the recognition that's withered apart. I won't read it, but in Jeremiah 8, if you want to look it up, 7 to 13, right around there, it talks about the fig tree being without fruit and withering. And so here's why we need to be saturated in the Word of God. If we want to know what Jesus is talking about, a lot of folks look at this and they're just talking about the gospel and talking about the Gentiles and coming in and all this kind of stuff, the parable that we're looking at, and it doesn't actually have anything to do with that. It's much more important, actually, than that, because it sets the stage for what we are today, who we are today, and where we are in Jesus Christ today. So, and I, as I said, I'm not going to read that section of Jeremiah 8. But this is critical for us to understand the context. It's critical for us to understand that Jesus was very much a Jewish prophet, very much a Jewish Messiah. Very much, obviously, he was a I don't want to say a product of his culture, because that makes it sound like he was just kind of, you know, whoops, he was accidentally born a Jew, and okay, we'll work with it. No, these people, the Jewish people, were the people of God. And so the things that God had taught them, that he had written through the prophets, it was the context that God determined to bring this stuff into the public eye, if I guess we can say it that way. So anyway, it's kind of an introduction. But it's critical for us to understand the original audience, the cultural background, the scriptural background, to grasp what is going on here. Now, we read in Jeremiah 25, but it's the same thing. When we look at this parable, it's the same thing that Jeremiah is talking about. I sent you these, God says to Jeremiah, these prophets rising up early, and you rejected them. So in the parable, Christ is teaching about the kingdom of heaven. Again, the kingdom of heaven is the consummation of what God is doing with his people. Now, I've described it as the authority of Jesus Christ. And when I say that, point out that when I tell you that, I'm suggesting, that's the wrong way of saying it. When I tell you that, I want you to understand that I'm talking about the new covenant era, because the kingdom of God is still the same thing. But to boil it down for us, we just need to realize it as the authority of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God in the old covenant age was understood a little bit differently than that. It was the authority of God through his people being expressed throughout the world. throughout the earth. Now we would say that the authority of God is in Jesus Christ, and we live under that authority. Never mind the house people, the house, although the caretakers are over there. So Jesus tells a story. And in the story, just to quickly run through what we already know, there's a king who has a supper. And this obviously should be fairly obvious, but when we recognize the relationship of God and his people in the Old Covenant, he's often called the husband, he's often called the king of his people, and his people are called the bride. And so we're having a banquet here celebrating the marriage of God to his people. Well, the son is never actually developed, you might say, in this parable. Most theologians suggest that the son and the king we should see is the same thing. And I would say, yeah, that's okay. The point isn't so much the bride or the son here, it's what is happening to those who refuse the banquet. That's the point of this parable. And so we don't need to really get caught up in trying to, well, let's see, we got the son, we got the king, and we got, you know, well, this is God, the Trinity, bringing things to pass on these people who refuse the banquet. Who are these people? The children of Israel throughout the centuries, who had been told again and again and again, come into relationship with Yahweh, live according to his word, do the things that he's calling you to do. And again, as we see in Jeremiah, we see here in this parable, they say no, no. And they end up killing some of the messengers. Now, in this case, we don't have the son being killed as we did in the parable last week of the vineyard. But we see the same process as these prophets, as these wise men, as they're sent, they are rejected and they're oftentimes killed. In that culture, by the way, what would happen is that they would send out the invitations, it would be RSVP, can you come to the banquet? This might be a month in advance. And everyone who could come would say yes. And so then the host could plan. Notice here in verse 5, I've already slaughtered, I've already prepared, because I had a number that I was counting on. You all said yes. And now you're saying no, and it's going to get wasted. So you see, that's the context here, that all these people knew. It's not as if they were caught unaware. They knew because they'd already said yes. The host had said, okay, I'm going to prepare for this number of people. And the picture here, of course, is that God called a people to himself. But throughout the centuries, and then, of course, culminating in the ministry of Jesus Christ, they ended up saying, no, we don't want anything to do with this. This is not the story we wanted to be part of. We basically used you, as the people in Jeremiah's, in the context of chapter 7, they're basically saying, well, the temple's here, so God will take care of us. So in this parable, what Christ is saying is that if we boil it down to his ministry, because this had been going on for generations and centuries indeed, comes down to Jesus' ministry, they're saying, we reject the final invitation to this feast. The feast, of course, representing the kingdom itself, representing the promises of God coming to fruition. We reject that. We don't want anything to do with it. And so what does the king do? His meal is sitting there on the table, still warm. But he takes the time in the parable, because he can do that kind of thing in a parable, to send an army and to destroy them, their city, and burn down their city, to kill those murderers and burn down the city. One of the things that was common for those who claimed a messianic call was the what's the word I'm looking for? Not privilege, but the authority, I guess is the word I'm looking for, to destroy the temple. In the sect known as the Essens, in the scrolls that we have found there, well, I say we in the royal sense, because I had nothing to do with it, but in the scrolls that are found there, one of the things they say is that God was bringing, they saw themselves as the Son of Man. And they believed that God was bringing the kingdom to pass in them, and that when it was had come to its completion, the temple, they would get rid of the temple. Or at least cleanse it. But there's some question whether they're talking about destroying the temple altogether, or just, I mean, because Herod built it, and he was an apostate, he wasn't a true Jew. The current regime that was running it, according to the Essenes, was corrupt, and it was. And so they believed that they were the Messiah, corporately, and that this part of their work would be to destroy the temple and to reestablish righteous worship. Jesus is saying the same thing. When he says that the king is going to destroy the city and burn it down, he's prophesying about something that took place within about 40 years. A little less than 40 years, actually. AD, say we're suggesting AD, well, AD 30 to AD 70 is 40 years, so if it was 30. So 40 years later, this would be, and that was vindication. We'll see this when we get to the point later on, it'll be after Christmas and everything, that Jesus actually says that the destruction of the temple, if that doesn't happen, then you have every right not to believe me, is basically what he tells the high priest. Jesus is saying that as this thing winds down, that the those who reject him, when it comes time, God is now bringing this all to fruition in him. If they say no, then here's the result. That's the word I was looking for. The king will be furious, and he'll destroy their city. And then the context here, when he says, go out and find other people, a lot of folks say, well, that was talking about the Gentile church. It's not. It's still in the same city. Jesus' ministry was not to the Gentiles, it was to the Jews. And you need to remember that Jesus built his ministry, and the church first was coming to life, you might say, within the Jewish community. That's what Jesus is talking about. He's saying true Israel, out of the Jewish people, are those who embrace me as Messiah. And that's who's coming into the banquet. Folks who just kind of hang out on the street. These are the Zacchaeuses of the day, the tax collectors, the no account fishermen and so forth, the sinners and on, went out into the streets and brought them into the banquet, good and bad alike. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But the point is that Jesus is saying is that all the folks who thought they were part of the inside crowd aren't. Not necessarily all of them. Because it says in Acts that many of the priests actually came into the faith. But those who refuse Christ are left out, and those who embrace the message of salvation in Jesus Christ are brought into the kingdom. That's who he's talking about here. This isn't anything to do with the Gentiles. I don't feel bad about that. You know, I'm a Gentile too. But it has nothing to do with us. This is something that at this point is about another people. That we'll talk about the principles applying to us in just a little bit. Well, once this happens, there are folks into this wedding feast, which of course represents the relationship in Jesus Christ. Jerusalem has been destroyed, and what that really, as I said before, is evidence that the kingdom is restored to Israel, that there's been liberation from the beasts, that God's will has been done. They've been returned from exile. This is the true Israel. And at this point, it is just Jewish people at this point in the parable. Well, then the king comes into the wedding feast, and he sees someone there without the wedding garment. I've told you before that in that culture, it would not be uncommon for someone to, if they were invited to a wedding feast or a feast by king or someone of who was moneyed, you might say, that he would provide clothing for each one, a white garment for each person who came. And not always the case, but you would obviously come into a wedding feast dressed in your best clothes. I mean, how many of you go to a wedding today wearing, well, maybe this is not an example, but just like your dirty old garden clothes and stuff? You might be able to, some weddings I've seen, you might be able to get away with that. But you would be looked at with a bit of, like, what's going on here? And that kind of thing. But what's going on in this case is that the king comes in there, and there's somebody wearing common clothes, dirty work clothes, whatever. And I said to you before when we looked at this parable that he had refused the clothing given him by the king. He wouldn't wear it. And so he's thrown out. And what Christ is talking about here, when in the parable of the dragnet, for instance, there's a separation of the fish. As the kingdom of God, as the message of the kingdom goes out, a lot of folks came into the fold, didn't they? In the inner circle, one of the people who didn't have on a wedding garment was Judas. And so he was thrown out. All this means is that just as it was with the old Israel, likewise it's this way with the new Israel. There's going to be folks inside the corporate body who don't belong there. And just to make some quick application to the principle now, so you understand what I'm talking about, inside many churches, there's folks who don't belong there. They don't have on the wedding garment because they're not actually born again. That's what Jesus is talking about here, that there, as Israel is renewed, and as Israel is redefined, I guess is the term I'm looking for, the words aren't coming as well as they ought to this morning. Bear with me. There will still be folks who actually have not embraced Christ. They'll be kind of riding the coattails of somebody else. And so they're cast out of the kingdom. Now, by the way, this isn't the end. This isn't the final judgment we're talking about here either. Again, just as it was with the parables, which I think we skipped those in chapter 13. We worked through them a few years ago, but when we came through them this time, we didn't, of chapter 13 of Matthew, we didn't look at them again. But none of those parables has anything to do with the end time. It has to do with the first century church. Likewise, in this case, he's not talking about final judgment. He's talking about the circumstance of the church in the first century as Israel is redefined around Jesus Christ. So, just to sum up what we've seen here, and then we'll make some application, take some of the principles out of here. Anytime somebody in that culture were to speak about cleansing the temple, which Jesus did, and in fact that was one of the things that at his trial they said, they brought false witnesses, they couldn't even agree, but they actually did say something true. They said, well, this man said he'd tear down the temple and then rebuild it. And we don't have all the details about what they were saying, but they couldn't agree, and there was a false witness in the sense that they weren't understanding what Jesus was saying. But Jesus did say these kind of things because that was not because that was part of what was common to a messianic message, but it was common to a messianic message. He didn't do it just to be part of the crowd. He did that because that's the way things truly were. The temple was going to be redefined in Jesus Christ and then in his people. So to do or say anything against the temple, as Jesus did, is to imply a messianic identity. And when we read these parables, we need to realize, we need to read them in the context of the first century. And again, I can't emphasize this too much. There's been so much bad theology dumped on the church today because people don't read the Bible the way they ought to read it. The biblical illiteracy that is in the church today is appalling. And it has to do largely with the teaching that people receive, the books they read, and so forth. If we want to understand what the Bible says, and we're about to make some application of the principles, we have to understand what it says in context with the first century audience. We need to be able to read back in Jeremiah and recognize that Jesus isn't talking about economic oppression. He's talking about the character of the people who were depending upon the temple. The principles here are pretty obvious. In this day and age, well, in fact, I want to read to you from Romans chapter 11. Now, Paul is talking to a Gentile segment of the Roman church. He starts the letter to the church of Rome, speaking to the Jews, but now he's speaking to the Gentiles. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. He's speaking of the people of God, Israel. And if some of the true Israel, and if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches, but if you boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Now, in that first century, remember, of course, very quickly the church expanded. It was initially Jewish. And if you read in the book of Acts, it was kind of first Christians were amazed that God was now reaching out to the Gentiles. And indeed, that was one of the issues that came up. In Acts 15, what eventually came to a head was this question, do the Gentiles have to be Jews first in order to be Christian? And the answer, of course, was no. So Paul is saying we've been grafted in. Don't boast, because remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, but branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. And this can be taken in a corporate or an individual sense. Paul is speaking to a corporate entity here, the church in Rome. And I think he intends that corporately. Not the church at large, but an expression of the body of Jesus Christ. Let's say that there was church A and church B and church C in a town, and church A went the way of the liberal, you know, Jesus is just a good man type thing, and we're a welcoming and affirming church and all that baloney. Well, church A, whether they realize it or not, would be cut off from that root, cut off from the fatness and of the olive tree. There are entire denominations. I don't have a problem mentioning the United Church of Christ as an apostate, heretical, non-Christian denomination. You know, I could go on. I mean, the United Methodists and on and on. There's a lot of the mainline churches that they're not Christian. There are, oddly enough, and I can't quite figure this out because I think they're a lost cause, but I do know of pastors and churches that are working within some of these denominations, UCC for instance, trying to do everything they can to bring it back to biblical accuracy and, you know, so forth. Waste of time in my opinion, but that's, you know, I can't speak for what they're doing. But they have been cut off. As a corporate entity, the UCC is not part of the church. They call themselves by that name, United Church of Christ. Heaven forbid that anyone would ever think this actually true. They are not the United Church of Christ. They are satanic. And they have been cut off. They have been invited to the feast. Now we're using the principles here because remember this is first century application. But the principle is that they've been invited to the feast. They began in the same place that all congregational churches began, what would be 400 years ago, on these shores, and gradually drifted away from the truth, rapidly after a certain point, drifted away and ran away from the truth. They are like these who have finally said emphatically, we will not have anything to do with the kingdom of God. We will not have anything to do with the true Israel, with the true Messiah, with the truth of the Scripture. And the king will become so furious at some point that he will destroy them. It is only in this realm that a corporate entity is judged, because there is no corporate entity beyond death in eternity other than the bride, the body of Jesus Christ. So whatever way God... So one of the ways he judges, if you read in Romans, is that he turns people over to their sin. He turns a corporate entity over to his sin as well. And I think that's exactly what's happened with the UCC and other heretical denominations. That is one way that the Lord brings judgment upon a people who refuse him. And again, to take this principle and apply it, I would say that would be just one example. Well, there are... In the place of that group, or the groups like that, there should be others brought into the kingdom of God. We should be doing something more than we do. Every Christian should be doing more than we do to bring people into the kingdom of God. Most church growth today is just transfer growth, and that's not really growth at all. That's just changing your socks. What we want to see is folks brought in. This is what the parable is telling us, that when a large portion of old Israel was rejected because they rejected the Messiah, many of those within Israel who had been left out of the, like Zacchaeus and his type, they were brought into the kingdom of God. Jews, yes, but they had been left out of the kingdom, left out of the religious, I guess you'd say, those who consider themselves part of the kingdom. We should be doing the work of evangelism, to use this principle here. I would wish we could do more. I know it takes warm bodies to get things done, living, breathing people to actually get out and do things, but we need to be more focused on evangelism than we are. That's what this parable is telling us, but it also tells us that even as we do the work of evangelism, we need to keep an eye on Are we in the faith? Paul says, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith, he says, in the church in Corinth. We need to do that individually. We need to do that corporately. We need to do that for one another. So this parable, the principles we see here, obviously the original audience had the original application, but the principles we see here hold true. The principles that we see here remind us that God still brings judgment on the corporate entities that reject him, on the individuals who reject him, obviously. And indeed, many are invited, but only a few are chosen. What I want to do as I conclude here is encourage you. This isn't a very fun parable. Obviously, it's mostly about each section. You've got a city destroyed, you got somebody thrown out, you got things happening like that. But it reminds us also of God's sovereign care for his people. God's will was not thwarted in the people of Israel. All throughout the history of Israel, there was a remnant, the true people of God. There were many who rejected him. That was true in the first century, and that remnant, that core group of believers, which expanded after the resurrection and the ascension into a thousands of Jewish people, and many, many, many thousands, it says, actually myriads at one point in Acts, and then began to expand into the Gentile peoples. That reminds us that God is not, his will isn't thwarted. When we look at our situation here today, we say, well, there's hardly anybody here in our church. We just don't have the numbers that the church might have had, if you look back, you have to go back about 50 years, I guess, to see the sanctuary completely filled up. But God's in control. But he still is asking us to be part of what he's doing. To go out into the streets, go out into the highways and byways and invite people to the banquet. I haven't talked about this much lately, but each of us has a responsibility to be inviting folks to this church. They don't have to be, in fact, it'd be better if they are not part of another church someplace. There's going to be some people who, for whatever reason, the Lord moves them on, just like pastors. Sometimes they'll move on from one church to the next and so forth. But generally speaking, our focus should be on the unsaved, or the unchurched anyway, and invite them to be part of what we're doing here at Cottonwood Community Church. And when we do that, recognize that we still have a responsibility. Once we get them in the door, that's not enough. We know, at that point, then need to begin to participate as, I guess you'd say, as their mentor, as their sponsor, to help them in growing in their relationship with Jesus Christ. First of all, bring them to a place of acknowledging Christ as Savior by the power of the Spirit. We're just the tool. And then walk with them and help them move forward in the things of the kingdom. This parable reminds us that God is in control. God is doing his work. We don't have to worry about that. Our job is simply to make ourselves available to him and say, Lord, use me. Use me in doing the work of the kingdom as you weed out those who aren't part of your work, as you draw in other folks to build up the body of Jesus Christ, and as you disciple and discipline those who are in the body of Jesus Christ to become more like our Savior and Lord. That is where we can be participating and be a part of what the Lord is doing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity we've had to